Please do keep your Bibles open at that passage. It's where we're going to be exploring as we round off this series here. And let me begin with an article I came across in the Sunday Times. It was written by someone called Eleanor Mills. It was a fascinating article. She wrote of hope in the face of death and what she could offer without religion as a fallback. It felt like a very honest battle for integrity and hope. Listen to this. She explained, she was trying to comfort my best friend and her family when her mother died. I felt hopeless, inadequate, but tried to provide as much love as I could by just being there. I'm also facing the possible departure of a beloved figure from my own life as my grandmother's ill. The strange thing about death, she writes, is how the hole, the echo that a loved one leaves, expands as the years pass. She went on to say, it's as if with their absence, their role, their values, what they said, how they thought are amplified in the minds of those left behind. By their no longer being there, we realize how they've shaped us, molded us, how much their way of viewing the world has become our own, how they live on inside our minds. Now that so many of us cannot fall back on religion to salve our loss, she went on, this sense of a loved one's personality, their core beliefs and certainties echoing on through our lives, is the closest to immortality any of us are likely to get. They live on inside our minds. That, she says, is the closest to immortality any of us are likely to get. But of course, it's a long, 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 long way short of immortality. All our children were three or younger when my mum died. She'll hardly live on inside their minds. Actually, by that token, her immortality won't last much beyond me. But who, on the other hand, wants to clutch at a hope without substance? You know, 21st century technologically advanced, philosophically matured humans with a cynical realism born of experience, we are wary of first century spiritually credulous people. And there's a gullibility that in our sophistication we rightly want to avoid. You know, too many redemptions, too many happy endings smack of fairy tales, and they lose credibility and traction and grip on the gritty realities of life as we know it. And as Luke closes his book, it needs to face those tests. He's writing to convince his reader, Theophilus, and as he presents his evidence, it's very disturbing for those who want to dismiss belief as mere gullibility. One lawyer tried to do that with me as we talked about Christianity. I said, what about the resurrection? And he said, forget it, I'm a lawyer. And then he went on and said, I don't believe in miracles. Now, I don't know what I was on that day, but I asked him, are you always that unprofessional? He said, what do you mean? I said, I thought lawyers were meant to look at the evidence first before reaching their conclusions. And the evidence has been strong enough to convince many a lawyer. And as Luke lays out the closing scenes of the book, all focused on the risen Jesus, we see Jesus do a number of things. Firstly, Jesus opened their eyes. Now, he needed to because no one is gagging to believe. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, it's been true all the way through the chapter. The women come, they find the tomb empty. They don't believe Jesus is risen. Cleopas and his friend are walking all the way home on the Emmaus Road, and they certainly don't believe that Jesus is risen. We had hoped, they said, but not any longer. Game over. It takes a long walk, a long Bible study, the breaking of bread before they recognize they are talking with Jesus. They head back to Jerusalem. They're talking with the other disciples when Jesus tries again, as we pick the story up in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And they rejoiced and believed. No, they didn't. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. A ghost. A ghost was a more plausible explanation to them than that Jesus had risen. So Jesus has another go, verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself." And if that was really sort of see the scars, it's me, the one on the cross. He goes on to say, "I'm real. Touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." And you'd think that would do the trick, but they're still skeptical in spite of themselves. Look at verse 40. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. Now, it's no good being too over-logical here. You won't understand. It's a confusion of ideas going on. They are still skeptical. Now they think it's too good to be true. They fear if they pinch themselves, they'll wake up and find it's just a dream. You know, like athletes in some race, and poor things, they sort of win the race, they stagger off exhausted, and they're still huffing and puffing before a microphone gets thrust in their face, and you know, they're asked, "How does it feel to have won?" or something, and they'll say something like, "Well, it hasn't sunk in yet. You know, I think perhaps by Monday I'll realize what I've done." Well, I think something of that joy and amazement, but nothing's really sunk in. I'm not quite sure what I'm joyed and amazed about. So, verse 41, Jesus said, "Have you got anything to eat?" And he eats fish and chips. Not because he's hungry, but he eats in their presence so that they can see. But you see, as you put the evidence together, this resurrection is infinitely more than the idea of Jesus living on in our minds. Well, as one of their senses begins to function through the shock, Jesus sets to work on another. Jesus opened their eyes. Next, Jesus opened their minds. He's concerned that they understood more than just he is risen, but what it signifies. So all the way through this chapter, things have been explained to people. The angels tell the women. Jesus on the road to Emmaus goes through the Bible with them, and now he does it again here. Look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In other words, the whole of the Bible, our Old Testament. He told them this before, but they didn't get much the first time round. Actually, he told them three or four times before, and they didn't get much those times round either, which is a great encouragement if you feel a bit slow as a disciple, because so were they. But verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The penny is going to drop this time. This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And he opens their minds by opening their Bibles. I don't think he started at Genesis 1, verse 1, and went verse by verse through the whole Old Testament, but I'm sure he picked up some of the great stories. That the Passover, the rescue from God's judgment because the blood of the lamb had been... the lamb that had been sacrificed instead of them was smeared on the doorposts. And he just said he was God's Passover lamb. The temple and sacrifices provided. The time when the goat would be there and hands would be laid on the goat and the sins of the people symbolically transferred. And then the goat driven out into the wilderness, a scapegoat so that sinful people could come into relationship with a holy God. And Jesus wouldn't have been saying, he was the scapegoat. Jonah, the man of God, buried in the belly of the great fish and on the third day vomited out on dry land as if risen from the dead. And Jesus says, he is that risen man of God. Passage after passage after passage, Messiah would come, a king with immense power and authority, and yet a king with immense compassion. A bruised reed he won't break, a smouldering wick he won't snuff out, Isaiah the prophet had said. A king who'd face immense suffering for his people. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. But he was punished for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. And each time Jesus would be saying, don't you see? That's me. That's me. I fit the bill. It's just what happened to me. I am that great king and that suffering servant. No wonder the resurrection is startling, exceptional, a miracle. Jesus is a one-off. God's king pulling off God's rescue, bringing people into God's kingdom, heralding God's new creation future. And because Messiah has come and the kingdom has come, hope, substantial hope, is the dominant theme and concept for the world, not disillusionment and despair. Game over has become game on. It's only as we turn our backs on Messiah and his kingdom that we're left to face the darkness, the evil, the pain of this world without redemptive hope. Jesus opened their eyes. Jesus opened their minds. Well, thirdly, Jesus opened their mouths. It's actually the instinctive reaction when our minds grasp the truth of the risen Jesus. Remember the women at the tomb, once the angels had explained, what's the first thing they do? They rush back to tell the apostles. Well, even if the apostles did dismiss it as nonsense. Cleopas goes on the walk all the way to Emmaus. When he sees it is the risen Jesus, what's his first instinct? He and his friends put their coats back on again. They head all the way back to Jerusalem. It's a sort of 7-mile run back. Well, no need to go to the gym that week. Only to discover the others are already talking about Jesus appearing to Simon. And here it's more explicit still. See, the result of Messiah's death and resurrection is this. He says, verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. I mean, that's the shock, the surprise for many of Luke's original readers. Jesus speaks to his Jewish friends and says, I'm your Messiah. And Luke writes to his Greek friend, Theophilus, and writes, Jesus is your Messiah. Whatever our ethnic background, Jesus is our Messiah. You are witnesses of these things, he says. This Messiah is our Messiah. This pardon is our promise, the forgiveness of sins. This repentance is our need and the command for us. And as Luke finishes his story off with the empowering spirit that has been promised comes, the speaking church is established, its job done. Jesus returns to heaven where he draws our world into his. You see, what is the primary evidence today of the resurrection? A church preaching the gospel of Christ to all the world. Not content to be a private sect. And it takes a belief in the resurrection power of God to stick our heads above the parapet and speak. It always costs to speak of Jesus. A friend of mine told me of the person who'd led him to Christ. And he said, he risked our friendship to tell me the gospel. What's the primary evidence today of the Spirit at work in a disciple or the church? A church preaching the gospel of Christ to all the world. The Spirit brings gifts and experiences and fruit, but not at the expense of the purpose for which he was given, the mission of spreading the good news of Jesus. I can remember when I was first converted, I mean literally about 2 or 3 weeks after it, I went on holiday with my best mate from school, and we were on a camping holiday. And I was sharing a tent with him. It's quite hard to sort of read your Bible in a tent with someone else without them spotting it. And so for a whole evening, he just grilled me with questions about this Christianity I'd sort of got hold of. And I didn't know the answer to any of the questions, really. I just said, I don't know, except for one. He said, okay, Hugh, look, it's fine. I don't mind you believing. You know, just don't feel you've got to tell anyone else about it. And I said, well, it can't be worth believing if I won't tell a friend about it. Especially if I care for that friend. Yeah, you know, I got that first little glimpse of truth that penetrated even my head. See, is my voice, is your voice, part of the church telling the gospel of Jesus to all the world? Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, may your Spirit open our eyes and our minds to see Jesus, to own him as our Messiah, and then open our mouths to speak his promise of forgiveness to a world with so little hope. Work this in us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.